Brothers and sisters, I'd like to begin our exhortation today by turning to Matthew chapter 7, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ's guidance on how to identify wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." So here we have this principle then, that if we're to be found to be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that fact of our being disciples will be known by our fruits, whether or not we are part of a good tree or an evil tree. The natural flesh of man, the natural man, is the evil tree that cannot bring forth fruit to the glory of God. And we need to transform ourselves to be like a good tree that brings forth good fruit. And again, if you turn over to John in chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ continues this theme of the grapes, as it were, the fruit of the vine. In verse 1 of John 15, it says there, the Lord says there, "I am the true vine, and my Father is a husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And then we read in verse 4 again, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in a vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And so the conduct of a believer then is to yield that fruit to the glory and honour of the husbandman, which is Yahweh himself in verse 1. Just interesting to consider some of the aspects here. In Matthew chapter 7, the good fruit is the grapes and the figs, as it were. And in John chapter 15, the fruit is the grapes, the fruit of the vine. He is the true vine, which we need to be part of in order to bring forth fruit to the glory of God. But that fruit is that which defines a tree. A tree is defined according to the Lord Jesus Christ as being good or bad according to the fruit that it brings forth. And if you turn over to Galatians in chapter 5, we find that this is a continuing theme. The fruit are those characteristics that define who disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are. So Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, it says there, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law." Here is the fruit of the Spirit then, the attributes of the believers. And because it's so important to develop those principles, I'd just like to look at them in a bit more detail. Just look at each one of the 9 qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Before I do that, we need to notice, of course, that there's only one fruit. It says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, plural. The fruit of the Spirit is a single type of fruit, but it's made up of different component parts. It brings us back to the idea of a vine again, and the fruit of the vine, the grapes. There's only, in a bunch of grapes, there's only one type of fruit, the grape. But it's made up of different aspects, different facets, as it were, different individual grapes. And so this is the case with the fruit of the Spirit. It's one type of fruit, but it's made up of these 9 different qualities that comprise the bunch, if you like. The fruit of the Spirit is, and it goes on to tell us what the fruit of the Spirit is. So I'd like to look then at each of these principles in turn. We've got a lot of references to look up, but you don't have to look them all up. You can just listen if you want to. But we've got quite a few references to look up today, because there's an awful lot of themes that run throughout all of Scripture that we can come to consider in our exhortation. Well, the first one then, it says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love then is the first fruit of the Spirit. The word here for love is the word for agape, is the Greek word agape. Agape. And that comes out in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of this agape love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love whereby one is willing to lay down his life for another. In verse 12 of John 15, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And there is no possibility of any greater love than what the Lord Jesus Christ has shown in laying down his life for his friends. But this is the love that we need to demonstrate to each other. And so you turn over to 1 John and chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. If I can find it. Alright, 1 John chapter 3. It leads back to these words of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice, of course, that the expression of God is in italics. It's not actually there in the original text. And that's important because God didn't lay down his life for his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ did. And so hereby perceive we love, because he laid down his life for us. Here's the principle. Greater love hath no man than this. But here's the point. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, we need to yield ourselves as providing a service for our brethren and sisters, laying down our lives in service to them, devoting our lives to the things of the truth and the Lord Jesus Christ, reciprocating the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when you think of this agape love, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is all about the agape love, and I urge you to read it yourself perhaps later on today, just to look at it and see the different aspects of this agape love, which is unfortunately beyond the scope of our considerations this morning. Well, the next aspect then is joy. Love, joy. Now, if you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8, this is interesting because the context of Nehemiah is that it is the building of the house of God. It's the rebuilding of the temple in the face of adversity and the threat of persecution from their enemies. And so we look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Here is going to be the secret of their strength. Here's the secret of building up the house of God and the strength to do that. Verse 10 of Nehemiah 8. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto Yahweh. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. Now the context is that the people heard the words of the law. They realized that they were going wrong and they wept very greatly in verse 9. One of the very rare occasions where the nation as a whole went into a national mourning because of the recognizing what they'd done in transgressing the law of their God. But the point is, the apostles, Nehemiah says to them, don't be sorry, don't mourn, but put it behind you and look at the things of the blessings of God. The joy of Yahweh is your strength. And of course, the joy of Yahweh was a strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. You turn over to Hebrews in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It says there in verse 2 that we're to be found looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then was enabled to overcome the shame of the cross because of that vision of joy that was ever set before him. And so we think of the example of Nehemiah. The joy of Yahweh is your strength. To have that vision in front of us at all times is something that will give us great strength and encouragement. The next aspect to consider is peace. And one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that comes out in Isaiah chapter 9, for instance, is that he's the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles, the Prince or Ruler of Peace. And his kingdom to come is characterized by an abundance of peace. And you just turn over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. We read there this abundance of peace. Psalm 72 and verse 7. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. Now, when it talks about the peace here, it is talking about something greater than a situation of tranquility because of unlimited blessings. It's going beyond that. There will be tranquility, and there will be innumerable number of blessings. But this is going further than that, because if you turn over to Romans and chapter 5, Romans in chapter 5, we read in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, ultimately, the peace that will be in the kingdom isn't simply an appreciation of the blessed nature of that kingdom. It's actually also having the peace of God. We have peace with God. As we read elsewhere, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. We have peace with God. What a tremendous privilege that is, brothers and sisters. He is a great creator that we have offended because of our sins, but we might yet have peace with him. And we might have that relationship with him, as it were, and look forward to the abundance of peace in the kingdom to come. Just another passage that comes to mind is Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We read again of this peace in verse 7. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what we need to strive to have. It's the peace. Perhaps not an appropriate word, striving to have peace, but that's what we must devote our energies into, having the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It's not simply an intellectual exercise in understanding facts and figures. It's actually a mindset. It's actually a peace of mind in reconciliation to God. So the peace of God shall pass all understanding. And, we're not going to look at it now, but this is the epistle to the Philippians. And at Philippi, we have that example in Acts chapter 16 where the apostles were singing praises to God and praying and singing praises to God because of they were counted worthy to suffer such things in the service of the truth. And so we think also of the Lord Jesus Christ in the boat whilst the storms are raging around him. He was asleep in the boat. He had that peace that passeth all understanding, that in the turmoil of the storm, he might have that peace of mind to be able to sleep. And of course, we need to have that same sort of peace of mind as we engage the turbulent principles of daily living. We try to have that peace of mind that passes understanding. Well, the next aspect then is long-suffering. And this is a characteristic of the Father. You turn with me to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, we read here of this spirit of long suffering. Psalm 86 and verse 15. It says there, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Here's a characteristic of our Heavenly Father. A tremendous aspect. Full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering. So you've got that long-suffering. And the long-suffering of God is extended towards us. 2 Peter in chapter 3. 2 Peter... I'll get there in a minute. 2 Peter... Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so God's long-suffering is extended to us, he says, to usward, for he's not willing that any of us should perish, but that we might hold fast to the things of the truth. And if God's long-suffering is directed towards us, then we need to show long-suffering to those around us as well. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so we then are to have this spirit of long suffering to each other, forbearing one another in love. What a wonderful characteristic that is of the believers to have as they seek to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you seek to be imitators of God, as the apostle expresses it elsewhere. Well, the next aspect is gentleness. We are to have gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so we have this principle then, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, a spirit of gentleness. And of course that's very difficult, isn't it? When we're in dispute with somebody over a particular issue, it's difficult to be gentle to them. Our natural inclination is to become aggressive, perhaps, when we're in dispute with somebody, and try to put them down and elevate ourselves and win the argument. But the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And this again is the attribute of the Father. Isaiah chapter 40, this is the attribute of our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here is the Spirit of the Lord God himself, that he will carry his sheep in his bosom and gently lead those which are young. We need to have that same spirit, not giving a railing accusation to those around us in whose ways we don't agree, but be gentleness, instructing those that oppose themselves, in the spirit of meekness, as we shall shortly come to consider. Well, the next aspect then is goodness. And there's a couple of interesting apparent paradoxes here, but they can be resolved easily. You turn over to Romans in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is the spirit of goodness here, what we're to have. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 12, or verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. And we'd ask the question then, if there is none that doeth good, how is it that goodness is a quality of the Spirit if we can't attain to it? How is that so? And moreover, we find in Scripture that there are characters in the Bible who are described as being good. For instance, Joseph of Arimathea, just picking up a random example, he was said to be good in the sight of God. So how is it that you can have somebody who is good, but at the same time, as it says, there is none that doeth good? I think the answer comes to us when you consider the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 10. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ rebuking a person for calling him good. So we look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So here's this man addressing the Lord, and he says, good master, what shall I do? And Jesus said in verse 18, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And I think here is the point, that the only one who is intrinsically good is God himself. All of the natural the natural man is filled with no good thing. Just compare that with Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul recognizes in himself. In verse 18 of Romans 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so he recognized that of his own self, his natural state, there is nothing good about it. There is no good thing dwelling within him. But there is a good thing that comes from outside. The outside influence of the Word of God, even if it's indirectly and in an incipient way to those who have no knowledge of it, but nevertheless live out some of the principles of it. There is none good but the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was good, of course. He was the only one who is without personal transgression, without sin. But there is none good but the Father. In other words, his goodness was the Father's goodness that was he was manifesting, he was reflecting. He was, as it were, the Word made flesh. He was the only good, he was the only one who could truly be said to be without fault. But even he said, there's none good but the Father. In other words, of his own natural self, his own human nature, there's nothing good in it. But the goodness was given to him by the Father. And he showed forth his Father's graciousness and his goodness. Well, the next aspect that comes out then is faith. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. And in Romans chapter 4 we have the example of Abraham being used as an example of how through faith we might be counted as righteous in the sight of God. And this really follows on from this theme of goodness. We cannot do any good work that we can say we now have an entitlement into the kingdom. There's no good work that we can do because all our goodness comes from God anyway. There's nothing we can offer him that's not his own. But the principle is that because of faith, we can be counted as being righteous. We can be counted as being good. They're the things that we believe and the practice. So we read in verse 3 then of Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And we had the example in verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So here was the belief that of Abraham. But the faith of Abraham, as we read later on in this chapter, was in life out of death. And so we look at verse 18 of how Abraham believed in the promise that he would have a son, despite, naturally speaking, being impotent or dead. So we read in verse 18 of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. So here's the point then in verse 19. He considered not his own body now dead, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, he had, as it were, the faith in life out of death. And that's what we must do. We must have that faith of Abraham. We must walk in the steps of his faith, we're told in this chapter, in verse 12. We need to walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And we also must believe in life out of death. In verse 23 it says, now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we can have righteousness imputed to us also, if we believe in a resurrection from the dead. That's the faith of Abraham, life out of death. And that must be the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised out of the grave. Well, the next aspect is the spirit of meekness. We already looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about the servant must not strive, but in meekness instruct those who contradict themselves or oppose themselves. We have, in this regard, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, here's the example of our Master in verse 28. And we're told to look at him and learn from his example. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here's the principle, and that the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am meek and lowly in heart. That's what the Lord was. And we're told to learn of him in verse 29, in that particular of having that spirit of humility. And if the one who was the Son of the Most High God could have that spirit of meekness, then surely we must seek to develop that also, that we might be sons and daughters of the Most High God, seeking to be meek and humble and contrite in the sight of God, not lifted up in a sense of pride for our goodness, because remember, we have no intrinsic goodness, it's only derived from the Father. And so we have to recognize those things. And just a passage, if you turn over to Zephaniah chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm not doing very well looking at my references today. Zephaniah chapter 2, and in where is it now? Verse 1 for context. This is the word of Yahweh to Israel through the prophet. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as a chaff, before that fierce anger of Yahweh come upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger come upon you, seek ye Yahweh, O ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger. And so we need to have that spirit of meekness. We need to seek righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is the divine decree. And so we must seek that righteousness of God, and we must seek to be meek. You know, we think of Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth. We need to show that meekness that he did. He learned the true spirit of leadership is in service. And so we need to seek meekness in order that we might be hid in the day of Yahweh's anger when he comes to judge the world. And so we have this spirit then of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to seek to emulate in order that we might escape the judgments to come. Well, the final aspect is temperance or self-control. And this comes out again in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read here of a list of attributes we need to add to our faith in verse 5. Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then it goes on to give seven aspects of the faith of the believer that need to have added to it. And it says in verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you should be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this brings us back to the aspect of bearing fruit of the Lord and the husbandman. We should be neither barren nor unfruitful if we have these qualities. One of those qualities that we just read of is temperance. To knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience. These are one of the attributes that we need to add to our faith. But as I said, the word temperance literally means self-control. The ability to control oneself in a very deliberate and calculated way, if you like. Self-control is something that we all need to try to develop. It comes out again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. It says there that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we are incorruptible. And so we're temperate in all things, we're told. At least you should be temperate in all things. The comparison here is the one who strives for the victory in the Olympic Games. The person who achieves the victory in the Olympic Games is the one who receives a crown. Another translation renders it, whoso competes controls himself in every way. Where it says that strives for mastery is temperate in all things, it says the one who competes controls himself in every way. In other words, he's got self-control. He can direct his energies into doing those things that he wishes to do. Again, finally, in Philippians in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says there that we are... I'm going ahead of myself here, but we'll go there anyway. In verse 9 of Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so we've looked together at the nine attributes here of the fruit of the Spirit. And we need therefore to be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, filling ourselves with these attributes that give glory to our Heavenly Father. And so we come to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the true vine who brings forth fruit. And then we're exhorted to be like him, to be fruitful in our service before God, to abide in that vine, remaining in it, that we might be nourished by it, and that we might hold fast to the things of the truth in a day of evil, as we look forward to trying to bring forth more fruit to the honour and glory of our Heavenly Father.